So just to remind everybody, we are going eventually, or actually not eventually, but in the near future, to embark on a study of the book of Romans. But there are three things we want to do first, and this is the second of those three things. We talked about, last week we talked from 2 Chronicles 34 about how parallel the situation was with King Josiah, who had got into a situation where he was king over God's people at a time when God's judgment on God's people had become inevitable. And there was no way to avoid the judgment, but because Josiah walked uprightly before God, there was a stay of that judgment for about 31 years. And he spent those 31 years destroying everything that sets itself up against God. And the parallel that we drew is that we're in a very similar situation in that we have sinned. This nation, among other nations, has sinned grievously. And I do believe we've reached the point where the judgment of God on the nation is inevitable. I think it was Billy Graham who said of America, if God doesn't judge America, he needs to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think we're in a similar situation. But that led us on to, what are we going to do about that? And what sorts of things do we need to do? And just by way of reminder, the conclusion was that we need to rediscover the book first for ourselves and then enable those around us to rediscover it too. And so moving on to 2 Chronicles 35, which is what we're going to do this morning, if you want to turn there, I'd quite like to pray together before we start. So we're in 2 Chronicles 35. we've kind of made a decision here that we'll use the New King James Version, and eventually we're going to get a stock of those Bibles. But I'll try where there are marked differences in text to flag that up, assuming I've read the version that you've got and I happen to know what the differences are. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning with great awe. Personally, I come to it with some fear because it shows me for what I am. And it shows us where we are, and it shows us the hopelessness of our situation unless we're in Christ. And I would ask you, Father, this morning to teach us from your word, that every one of us would be changed by looking at your word this morning. And that we would be changed in that we would be almost stabbed in the heart. That we would be changed in that we have a hunger, a growing hunger to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Also, Lord, I pray that you would draw us together as a family of God and also as friends together, Father, that you would allow us here to have intimacies of friendship that the world can only dream of. Things that are available in God that are not available elsewhere. Father, I'm aware that your word tells us that the world should be able to look on and see our love for one another and conclude from that that the Father sent Jesus. And that I suspect we have a way to go yet before we do that. But Lord, I pray that you would do that among your people and that we would have the humility to submit to you while you do it. Father, in Jesus' name, I commit this time to you, and I pray that you would seal up my mouth if I speak things that are contrary to your wishes. In Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Chronicles 35. So, background from last week, Josiah came to this place where he had gone through the land and destroyed all the paganism and was trying to restore the law of God, and he'd restored the book and he'd had the book, the law of Moses, or the Torah, read publicly. And what he then does is he reinstigates the Passover. So let's just read. I think it's from the first verse to verse 19. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests and their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people, Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instructions of David, king of Israel, and the written instructions of Solomon, his son. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the father's houses, of your brethren and lay people, and according to the divisions of the father's house of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possessions. And his leaders gave willingly to the people and to the priests and to the Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle. Also Conaniah, his brothers Shemaiah and Nethanel and Hashabiah and Jeiel and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave to the Levites for Passover offering 5,000 from the flock and 500 cattle. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place and the Levites in their divisions according to the king's command. And they slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands while the Levites skinned the animals. We're going to return to the skinning of animals at some point. When they removed the burnt offerings that they might give to the division of the father's house, to the lay people, to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses, and so they did with the cattle. Also they roasted the Passover offering with fire according to the ordinance, but the other holy offering they boiled in pots and cauldrons and in pans and divided them quickly among the lay people. Then afterwards they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places, according to the command of David. Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer, also the gatekeepers, were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position, because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared for the same day, to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet, and none of the kings of Israel kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. My goodness. What I wanted to do was to have a look at Passover, and just in case I forget to mention it, up at the back on one of the tables, you'll see there's a chart which I've brought in, and that As long as I remember, because I do suffer these senior moments where I forget to bring things, but as long as I remember, that's going to be here every week, because it gives you a historical perspective on what we're talking about. So I've left it open to the page where Josiah is featured, and you can see from it what was going on in all the other nations of the earth, but you can also see which bits of scripture had been written and which were yet to be written at that time. So it's a very useful piece of information gathering you can do if you want to. The chart actually goes from Adam right through to recent kings, so it's quite a useful historical tool. But what this king did, Josiah, did something that was very similar to something that Hezekiah did, and we won't read it because I I have promised not to ramble on for hours, and I've promised to try to keep to 40, 45 minutes. But if you actually take the trouble in your own time to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30, you'll find that Hezekiah did a very similar thing some generations before, where he reintroduced the Passover and he reintroduced appropriate worship. There was a difference, though. And the difference was that Hezekiah invited people to the Passover. It seems that Josiah put his money where his mouth is. He was obviously quite a rich king because he basically provided a lot of the sacrifices, almost all of them, and then said, "You're coming. I'm the king, and you're going to come. And you will take part in this. And if you don't, you'll be cut off." And it was part of Josiah's mindset that Israel would turn back to God as a nation. Now, in some respects, that's the task we have, is turning people's minds back to God. The difference is we do not have the right that Josiah had to dictate it. It would be nice, wouldn't it, to be able to put guns to people's heads and say, "You will be saved." But unfortunately, I don't know whether it's unfortunate, but the Lord doesn't ask us to do that. But the one thing that Josiah did, and I think we can do, is take away people's excuses. You know, I always forget which book of Peter it's written in, but it says Peter wrote down that we must always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. Well, to give a true account, and when you read that in Greek, it actually means to give evidence, to give it. It's actually referring, I think, to apologetics, to actually take away people's excuses. There is no reason not to believe in our Lord. Whichever way you view him, he stacks up. You can take a scientific route, you can take a historic route, you can even take the poetry route that so many people say, "Oh, it's just poetry." Even the poetry works, frankly. Whichever way you approach God, he works out. You can't deny him. And we'll get to that when we study Romans, obviously, in Romans chapter 1, where he says we are without excuse. But let's look at what Josiah was actually doing by introducing Passover. What was Passover supposed to achieve? What was Passover set up for? And how does it parallel with our job? So let's have a look at Exodus chapter 12. And we'll talk a little bit about how Passover developed, and then we'll round it off by talking about how it parallels with us and what we're doing today. So in Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you.'" Well, immediately that's slightly odd, because it wasn't the new year. Effectively, God was saying, you're about to get a new year, because it's the seventh month, but this is going to be the beginning of months for you. And they'd been enslaved in Egypt for, 430 years or thereabouts. So there were generations of slavery, and they knew that they were slaves. You know, every person present, his daddy was a slave, and his daddy was a slave, and his daddy was a slave back over 400 years. So slavery was established. Now, we know, and I haven't got, you know, if anybody wants me to plumb the depths of this, I'll do it separately. But we always know that Egypt is symbolic of sin, and there is always this parallel, and we'll see how that parallel was supported. But there was always this parallel that Egypt is symbolic of sin, and our salvation is a parallel of God bringing people out of generations of slavery in Egypt has a parallel with God bringing us out of years of slavery and sin. So, verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Worth a pause there to think of two things. You may or may not have ever spotted this. And this, I'm not going to be dogmatic about the point I'm about to make. I just find it fascinating. And that is, again, from Peter, we read, a day in God's kingdom is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And they took him on the 10th, and they kept him until the 14th. So if you take I'm hoping everybody in the room believes God's creation story, but if you take the 6,000 years of creation, you would then expect the lamb to be slain at around about the 4,000-year mark, because you would have, you take the lamb on one day. Good morning, make yourself at home. It's nice to see you. You take the lamb on one day, you keep it 4 days, and then you slay it. And if you take those as 1,000-year days, then Jesus created the earth, and 4 1,000-year days later went to the cross. Just no extra charge for that bit. It was something that I spotted a while ago and thought, that's amazing. And there are other amazing things, as you won't be surprised to know. But the other thing that's worth pausing to think about is, it was insane to slaughter a perfect lamb. It made far more sense, if you keep lambs, to slaughter the one that was hobbling or the one that wasn't going to make you any money in the marketplace or whatever. To slaughter the perfect lamb would make them go, what? Which it was intended to do. But of course, because this lamb pre-configured Christ, it had to be perfect because he was perfect. And more of that to come. So, they've killed it at twilight, verse 6. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head and legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, but what remains of it till morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And then it goes on to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the 7 days following. So a few things that are worth thinking about, and that is this lamb. Now they are about to leave Egypt. They've been enslaved for years and they're about to walk out. And Pharaoh is going to try and stop them, but is going to be absolutely stymied by what God is going to do, both in terms of that final plague and also, you know, as they make their escape, then Pharaoh comes up against God's wrath again at the Red Sea. So there is the decision's been made. God is leading his people out. There is provision in this, by the way, for strangers. Again, I'm glossing over bits here, but if you were a stranger, you could enter the house of a Jew and be protected by the blood. So there is provision for strangers to join the people of God. I won't dwell on it, but there are some who would have you think it was all the other way round, that there is special dispensation for God's people, the Jews, to join the church. we won't get off into that one. I think the point is that they're about to leave Egypt. If you read in Psalm 105, and I think it's about verse 36, it says, there was not one who stumbled. Or some of the versions say, there was not one sick or feeble person in their midst. So you have this bunch of people who are about 2 million, who are about to walk out of a land, who've been enslaved for the whole of the current generation, working hard, being underfed. We've read the stories about how Pharaoh gave them no straw to make bricks, but still wanted them to make bricks, and how awful the regime was. And yet, when God led them out, there was not one who stumbled. 2 million people all went out in good health, strong, going forth. Astonishing. Just as much of a miracle as all the other things that took place over the plagues of Egypt. And it needs to be said that when God, you know, to get 2 million people to go out on the same day in good health, we couldn't even do it in this room. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've got a cold this morning. So so God had decided his people were going out. Now, what then happened was they ate the lamb. It's important to think that the lamb had to be totally consumed by fire. And it's a point of the Passover that's often missed, is that the Passover signified the absolute judgment of God. Fire in Scripture always signifies God's judgment. So what was being signified in this sacrifice was that the, we read in Revelation 14, God's wrath poured out without admixture. God's wrath was fully poured out on Jesus. This is an early symbol of that, that the lamb had to be utterly destroyed by fire. So, in some way, this lamb, even though it signified to the Jews, it would always signify to the Jews the past event where they were led out of Egypt, it also signified to them that the lamb had been judged for them. There was an element of redemption in this right from day one. Now, the lamb was then consumed, as much as they could eat, was consumed by each family group. Another thing worth noting then is that every family group of God's people that left Egypt contained a complete lamb. And it's worth holding on to that. That as a family group, as we grow here, we will contain a complete manifestation of the Lamb. If we're humble and if we stay before him and we seek his will and seek his face and want to do what he wants us to do, people will come here and they will find the Lamb. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm daunted by that. But in Ephesians 3, we're told that even the angels and the principalities and powers look to the church to understand the manifold wisdom of God. So it's what church is for. To be a complete manifestation of the Lamb to everybody else is what the church is for. Hallelujah. But lest we ever go on any kind of an ego trip, that's not because of anything we've done or anything we can do. It's because of what God wants to do. And he's using us, but could just as easily use a donkey. You know, there is a degree to which we need to accept that fact in humility and say, okay, Lord, what is it you want us to do? We contain the Lamb. Now, I don't know about you, but speaking personally, yes, I contain the lamb, but I also contain an awful lot of other stuff that the world would be better off without. So it's a balance, isn't it, to make sure that it's the lamb they see. And so, I mean, this is not really a study for this morning, but when we get into our position over works versus faith, we don't do good works to remain saved, but God changes us and we then do good works so that they see the Lamb. We manifest Christ to the unsaved world. Now, that is actually, and I'm not saying this to put anything on anybody, it's the way I perceive it, I feel that is a responsibility that I have. You know, it doesn't matter what I stand up here and say, and it doesn't matter what people see of me, the sort of persona that I paint on the front for people to look at. But if I go out in the town and I'm looking at pornographic magazines on the bookshelves, or if it's known that I'm flirtatious with women other than my wife when I'm out, or I'm not manifesting the Lamb. So righteous behavior becomes imperative to manifesting the Lamb. And so seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness becomes absolutely paramount to the success of any church. And I'm getting a lot of nods, so I think I can move on. But it's true, isn't it? That I don't know if you feel the same conviction, but, you know, when I first got saved, I was so glad that I'd stopped thieving and stopped doing all sorts of other stuff that I won't bore you with, but I was so glad that I'd stopped. Now I get convicted if I speak unkindly to my wife. Sort of over years, God has changed my perception of what's actually sinful. And I just find I don't want to offend him anymore. And I don't misunderstand me. I fail miserably at that a lot of the time. But in my heart, I don't want to offend him. Now, people need to see the Lamb. I'll just share a very small piece of testimony just to drive home how important this is. But we had a young lady come to our house. It must be about a year ago now. She was in a mess, an absolute mess. And for all of her life, she had been mistreated by men. And my daughter runs a mum's club, and she came along to that with her children. And then subsequently came to an evangelistic course I was running. And she was, over the time, it transpired that at one point she said, "You're the first man I've met that I actually trust." Now, that doesn't speak a lot about me. Unfortunately, it speaks an awful lot about men generally. But she'd always been abused by men. So she walks into God's house and comes across men that don't abuse her. Now, that's absolutely the way it should be, isn't it? That she should find men she can trust in the house of God. There goes my thread. So we've killed this lamb and we've burnt it and eaten it, and every family that leaves Egypt then contains a complete lamb, apart from that which was consumed in the fire utterly, because you can't, you know, there are bits of these lambs that you really wouldn't want to eat, but that was destroyed by fire, symbolizing God's judgment being poured out on the lamb. Now, over the years, I mean, that was the first Passover, and it was celebrated every year, and there was a penalty for not celebrating it. And what we then finish up with is, over the years, things were added to it, and it was changed. And it was changed in the light of Revelation. And some of it took place before Josiah's day. We have the benefit of all of it, of course, which is excellent, in my view. So Josiah would have known, for instance, that by the time Josiah's day was there, when they celebrate the Passover, they have four cups of wine, one of which is the cup of redemption, And the cup of redemption signifies the return of Elijah. So they had this sense that the Passover was connected to redemption, not just deliverance from slavery and deliverance from Egypt, but personal redemption. Once the temple was built and they started to celebrate in the temple, what used to happen was the lambs, instead of taking a lamb from your own flock, people used to travel to Jerusalem and they would buy a lamb from the temple. And then all of these lambs would be herded in and they would be inspected. They'd all be herded in there on the 10th day and they'd all be inspected minutely, even as far as looking under the eyelids to see if these things were perfect. And once they decided that the lambs were perfect and could be sacrificed, then on the 14th day they would be sacrificed. And of course, we know that as this was all taking place, as the lambs were being inspected and found to be perfect, during that time Jesus was on trial. It was an absolute travesty of a trial, yet they couldn't find fault with him. So the lamb was being inspected during this period. And then they came to the point where they slew the lambs and Jesus was slain on the cross. And it's a fascinating story to go through the timeline of that. And, you know, we'd be here for another hour if I did it in detail, but it's a fascinating timeline to pursue, that Jesus didn't fulfill this prophecy, if you like, because the whole feast of Passover was a prophecy of Messiah to come. Jesus didn't just fulfill it in ideal, but he fulfilled it literally, and he fulfilled it on the due date. You know, when you read the prophecies of Daniel and you realize that the Messiah was supposed to come and die on a certain date, and he fulfilled it to the day, and he fulfilled it to the minute, and he fulfilled it in every aspect, that alone should make our minds blow. But the point is that the Jews always had this sense of the Passover looked both ways into history. It looked back to the day when they were delivered from Egypt, and it looked forward to the day when the Lamb of God would come and be slain. And so when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," everybody that heard that would have thought, Passover lamb. This has to be Passover lamb. He must be talking about Passover lamb. Some other interesting facts, you see, because in one sense, the slaying of the lamb at Passover was no different from the slaying of lambs at other times. They always had to be perfect. They always had to be unblemished. They always had to be skinned. I said we've returned to being skinned. Why? Why skin an animal before you burn it? Well, Phil shared from Romans 15 at the start, and he said, you know, things that are in Scripture are there for our learning. So we think, why? What's the significance of skinning it? You can burn it with its skin on just as easily. Well, why? Well, the skin used to be given to the priests as a wage for their officiating over the event. So they would receive the skin. And of course, you can do things with animal skins, can't you? You can make clothes from them, you can flog them, you can sell them on eBay or whatever the equivalent was in the day. So, so the skin was the wage of the person, right? The outer covering of this sacrifice was the wage to the people who officiated. So what happened to Jesus' outer garments? People who officiated cast lots for his clothing, and they all took bits of it, and particularly his outer garment, which was all one piece, obviously a very desirable garment that you wouldn't want to tear. But even down to what would happen to Jesus' clothes was signified in the Passover. I blew my mind when I came to realize that. Jesus has left us with no detail wanting. We have it all. And, you know, it says it's the privilege of God to hide a matter, and it's the privilege of kings to seek out that matter. We're privileged to be able to seek these things out. But then because they had they'd established the sacrifice, they'd established that it looked both ways, forwards and backwards in history. They'd established that it was something to do with repentance, and from reading books like Isaiah 53 that talks about the sacrifice of Jesus, they'd also deduced that it was the Son that would make that sacrifice. And you, has everybody got one of these, or can everybody see one of these? Now, I'm not going to go through the whole Passover feast here, because, again, I don't want to have you here all morning. However, what happened was, they developed the Passover, once it became a temple-based thing, and then people would take their lamb from the temple after it had been slain, and they'd take it home and cook it, or take it to their friends and cook it, or whatever. But they had this ritual that they would go through. And this, they would take three matzo loaves, as you can see on the top picture. They would take three. Now, some of you will have heard this before. I'm sorry if it's repeating things, but it can, you know, none of us lose from this, do we? If you look at a matzo loaf, first of all, if you hold it up, you'll see that it's pierced. You can see through it. It's striped. By his stripes we're healed. It's bruised. He was bruised for our iniquities. And it's unleavened, which signifies sinlessness. And they would take three of these and they would put them in what they called the, it says matzotosh, or sometimes it's spelt matzotash. You'll see it spelt both ways on websites and things. But they would put a loaf in each pocket. And at some point during the Passover celebration, they would take out the middle one. So if you think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they would take out the one that signified the Son. They would break it in half. They would wrap half of it in linen, in white linen, and they would hide it somewhere in the house. So the white linen signifies the grave cloths, and it would be hidden somewhere in the house. They would then share the other half with the redemption cup of wine, which was the fourth of four cups of wine that they shared during the meal. Now, so redemption was attached to this, to the Son who would be broken and would be buried. And then later in the procedure, they would send the children to hunt this out, and the children would then bring back the other half of that matzo that had been hidden, and it would be unwrapped, signifying the resurrection. And that was called the aphikomen. And the aphikomen in Greek means he came. Now I just think what you have here is that long before Jesus was ever crucified, they understood the Son, and they understood the Son would be the Lamb, and they understood the Son would die and be buried and would rise again, and they understood that he would come. Hence, they are still waiting for the Messiah, because when he did come, they missed it. Which is, on the one hand, an absolute tragedy. And when you read it and read it, you think, how did they miss this? On the other hand, it was for our salvation. They suffered temporary blindness that the Gentiles might be saved. So we can kind of, I think it explains why Romans 11 says we should be provoking them to jealousy. Because they've sort of been temporarily blinded so that we could be saved. Praise God. So they get right through to this time when, long centuries before Jesus died, when they knew it was the Son that was going to die, and the Son that was going to die for them. So their response, Passover lamb, when John the Baptist said what he said, was what you would expect, because they had had this sewn into the fabric of their being for generations. They all knew the significance of the Lamb, that it looked backwards to times when God delivered them and looked forward also to times when God would come and redeem them. Now, just a quick one about redemption. Redemption, in the meaning that you find it in Scripture, it is about buying you out of slavery. And there are some words that redeemed means bought a slave so that you could bring him into your house and he could work for you. But the word used to describe redemption is the one that speaks of removing somebody from the slave market for the purpose of setting them free. And that's an important thing for us to understand, that Jesus died to set all men free. You know, died for the sins of the whole world. If there are any Calvinists present, we need to have a discussion. But I'm not going to do it now. But he died for the sins of the whole world. So, this is why, when the Jews celebrate the Passover, what they do is they personalize it. So, if you get, and you can Google this, if you Google the Haggadah has in it questions that the children will ask, because there's a point in the evening when the children are supposed to say, "Father, why is this night different from all other nights?" And they then ask questions. And in each case, the father's response is a personal response. It's not, it's because of what God did back then for those people. His response is, this is because God delivered us. And this is what God did for me. So, off their own back, or of their own volition, they took this sacrifice and personalized it for generations going forward. And every father of every Jewish household that was practicing this would say, God delivered me from Egypt. Even though it was thousands of years ago, he would say, God delivered me from Egypt. God looked after me when he did these things. So there was this sense of person, you know, we talk about, is God your personal saviour? Is Jesus your personal saviour? Well, they had personalised God. They'd said, you know, God did this for me. So coming back to then, as we've kind of gone a little bit round the loop, coming back to Josiah and what he did, he caused the book to be read. And if you look at the chart at the back, you'll see that there were quite a lot of books of scripture that were about in those days. Now, precisely what Josiah read is, we're not sure. We do know that it was at least the first five books. It could have been more than that, because there were other books of scripture about. Jeremiah had not yet been written. Daniel had not yet been written. Obadiah, who's referred to in the account, also had not yet written his book. But Amos had, and Hosea had, and Isaiah had, and there were others. So there was quite a bit of scripture about. Now, the book of Isaiah refers to the death of Messiah probably more than any other prophetic book. So they were familiar with messianic prophecies. Now, Josiah did, and I guess if you're the king, you'd have to do it this way, wouldn't you? You'd have to say, look, I want no messing here. We are going to go back to celebrating Passover. And to ensure that you do it, and to ensure that you have no excuse, I'm going to provide the sheep for slaughter. All right, so you haven't got an excuse to say, sorry, I haven't got a sheep. Now, you notice that actually in most of the sacrifices, if you were a poor family, you could slaughter a turtle dove or something like that instead. God had made provision for people who were poor. But nevertheless, this king took away everybody's excuse. And at the end of the chapter, we read, there had never been a Passover like this before since Solomon, which I had a quick look was about 400, 450 years earlier. So there'd never been a Passover like it since Solomon. I suspect it was because the king's wholeheartedness was there. And I think that's the first lesson for us in when we take the gospel and what Passover really means. You see, all Josiah was doing was reintroducing the people to their Messiah, albeit long before he came, but they were reintroducing the Passover more than any other sacrifice establishes Messiah to come. Right? Messiah delivered them from Egypt, and Messiah to come was what the ongoing sacrifice spoke of. And whenever we do some things on the feasts, you'll see, PWMI are doing a series on feasts. You should see the same with atonement, and you should all the feasts speak of Messiah to come in some way, shape or form. So he was introducing them to Messiah. That's our job here, to introduce them to Messiah. Second thing is, he took away all their excuses. I think that's our job too. Now you might think, oh, I'm not up to that task. But together we are. You know, together we have the mind of Christ. Not, there's no one of us that has the answer for everyone. But every one of us has that exhortation from Peter that we should always be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us, to give evidence for it. I've come across a few churches that only do the New Testament. We cannot be that kind of church if we're going to do this. Because all the evidence, what is it? It says the old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. You can't do one without the other. The Old Testament tells us that we have a God who's outside time, that we have a God who is able to tell the end from the beginning, a God who is able to name people like Josiah, as we saw last week in 1 Kings 13. He spoke of a son will be born called Josiah who will burn these priests on their altars and so on. All right, 250 years before it happened. He named Cyrus before he took the throne. He told us what would happen with Nebuchadnezzar Alexander the Great and the four generals that would follow on from him in the book of Daniel. He told us beforehand when Messiah would be born, where he would be born, the fact that he would be born of a virgin, where his ministry would start, the kind of things that he would do, the manner of his death at a time when that manner of death wasn't even thought of. A God who's outside time can do these things. A God who's outside time, you see, there's a brilliant, which I'll sum it up in a couple of words. You know, Jesus had to be descended from certain people. And we have the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke to support that. He had to have a specific line of descent. Put your hand up if you can choose who you're descended from. Well, you can't, can you? Now, this is really useful when you're with the unsaved. Well, you can't choose who you're descended from unless, of course, you're God. If you're God, you can. If you're not God, you can't. And I use that only as an example of small things we can do to undermine their unbelief. Most people out there have a very shaky level of unbelief. It's not founded on anything. It's so easy to decimate. And they still come to that place of decision where they either say, I'm not interested, or actually I realize I need to change. They still come to the same place. All we do is undermine their unbelief and take away their excuses. Josiah took away everybody's excuse. He said, I'll give you a lamb. All right? You don't need to go anywhere else. There you go. There's a lamb. Go and slaughter it. And we kind of do the same with the gospel. We need to be able to give an account for the hope that is within us. We don't have, as I said at the start, and we don't have the remit to compel people that he did. And even then, you see, what happens when you compel people? I suspect this may have happened with some of the people. They go through the motions, but they still don't really believe. This is what happened when Constantine took over in about 500 AD, when he suddenly announced that you were a Christian because you were born in Rome. Right? We are now a Christian state, and all the pagan priests became Christian priests overnight. And you had this ridiculous transition where people were forced into a situation where from now on you will call yourself Christian when in fact you had no relationship with Christ at all. So compelling people doesn't actually work, but taking away their excuses does. And I think part of what we must achieve together as we study the word, and as I've said, we're starting with Romans, but you know, if we're still around in about 12 years' time, we will have done the whole book. And all of that will be dedicated to lifting our own understanding, rediscovering the book for ourselves, and also being able to take away people's excuses. And I'm finding the more I study the word, the more that becomes true. And it doesn't matter which subject. I have a particular thing for biological science, which I quite like. And so I enjoy the discussions with scientists on creation, because all of what they think is founded on nothing. And it's so easy to shoot it down. It doesn't necessarily mean they come running in believing, but at least they know that they have no grounds for their unbelief anymore. And I think that's where we're at. I think we've reached the point where probably what we need to do is just to pray together about that passage of scripture, because I can't speak for you, but for me, this is a daunting prospect and yet an exciting one. Because we can't do it without him, and he has chosen not to do it without us. Now that's, you know, there are some times where you hear it preached that God needs you. He doesn't. He really doesn't. He could do it any way he sees fit, and he doesn't have to include us. He includes us because he loves us, and he includes us because we're hungry for his word. And he will instruct us and teach us, and he will keep heretics outside the door, and he will keep us on the right path as long as we retain that humility that says, Lord, I just want to do what you want me to do, and I just want to get from your word what you intended I should get. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need me to do this. He could have a donkey up here and it would still work. He will also get rid of me if I start talking nonsense, and because he loves you. So if I start leading you astray, he'll get rid of me. And I'm daunted and excited by this prospect that one of our jobs, just as Josiah did, is to take people and introduce them to their Messiah, and to remove all their excuses along the way, so that if they reject Messiah, it's because they've rejected Messiah, not because they were ignorant. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, we pray that our influence on the unsaved in this area and on each other and on Christians who come through that door who may not have been taught well, or even the ones that have, that our influence will be to introduce them to Messiah, to show what a wonderful and glorious and loving Lord you are, and to declare that you are Lord, to set people free from condemnation because you did pay for the sins of the whole world. That, Father, the message of redemption would come from our lips, that they have been redeemed from their enslaving to sin. They don't have to be enslaved anymore. That they are free to pursue righteousness. Father, use us, we pray, and in doing so, keep us humble. Keep us from being arrogant. Keep us from delusion. And keep heretics from our door, unless they come in to learn the truth. Lord, this king was so courageous. This king ran a Passover feast that was like none there had ever been, because he was utterly, utterly sold out to you. Let us also be utterly, utterly sold out to you. that there's nothing we wouldn't do for you. And Lord, as your word says, let it be the case that when people look upon us and see the love and the oneness that is in our midst, they will know that the Father sent Jesus. That it will be a huge, I almost want to say a smack in the face for them, just to say, gosh, is this what it can be like? There must be a God, and he must have sent Jesus for these people to live the way they live. Father, I would ask that we continually keep our sights set high, knowing that, yes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But Father, let us raise our sights. Your word tells us you are our glory and the lifter of our heads. And so I do pray, Father, that our heads will be lifted, not because we're proud, but because we're yours. Father, have your way with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.